Well, thank you so much for being here and for the invitation for my wife and me to come. We're certainly excited about this and have enjoyed. We've been in Maine for about 2.5 weeks already, and just we saw the trees at their best, I think, at least close to it. And you certainly have a beautiful state here. But don't get proud because you didn't make it that way, aren't you? No. God did that, not you. But it's a blessing to be with you. I have to tell you a little story about a college professor who was going on a passenger train ride with a farmer. They were going cross country and had a lot of time to spend together. And so they conversed for just a few minutes and kind of ran out of things in common to talk about. So the college professor said, tell you what, why don't we play a little guessing game? I'll make up a riddle, and you see if you can guess it, and then you can give me a riddle. I'll see if I can figure yours out. And the farmer said, well, I guess that'd be okay. And then the professor said, just to make it interesting, why don't we put a dollar on each riddle? If I can't guess yours, I'll give you a dollar. If you can't guess mine, you give me a dollar. And the farmer said, well, I don't know if that's exactly fair. He said, I didn't go to school past the eighth grade. So how about if I can't guess your riddle, I give you 50 cents, and you can't guess mine, you give me a dollar. So the professor said, well, that sounds fair. You go first. So the farmer said, what is orange and has 7 legs and can fly? And the professor tried to think of every course in zoology he'd ever taken, and he couldn't think of a single animal that was orange and had 7 legs and could fly. So he reached in his wallet, got out a dollar, handed it to the farmer and said, I give up. What's the answer? The farmer said, I don't know either, and gave him 50 cents. So that tells you what some college professors are worth. But anyway, we are going to be looking at the book of Job in these days. It's an amazing book. It is actually the first book of the Bible written. Now, it's not placed before Genesis in the order of the books, but historically, it's the first one written. And that's very important, as we'll mention in just a little bit. To try to figure out when Job lived, we aren't going to come up with a precise answer to that question, but somewhere in what we call the patriarchal period, time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, somewhere in that time frame. And we sort of have some parameters, some indications in the Bible. For example, there is a reference to the flood of Noah's day in the book of Job. So it was after that. That was probably about 2500 BC, somewhere in that neighborhood, the flood took place. So it was later than the flood. However, there's no evidence that there's any written law, and there is no functioning priesthood. Those things, of course, happened with Moses and Aaron about 15th century BC. So you got to, it has to be after 2500 and before 1500, somewhere in that time frame. Job, for example, functioned as a priest for his family, offering sacrifices for his sons and even for his friends in chapter 42. So there wasn't a priest to go to. And in fact, the number of animals that God told the friends to bring to Job to be sacrificed was a higher number than the law of Moses later required. So the law wasn't in effect, hadn't been written yet. Job's age, the age that he lived to be, matched that of the patriarchs. He was, we don't know exactly how old he was, but when the book started in chapter 1, he already has 10 adult children. So he's, let's just pick a number, maybe 50 years of age when the book starts. And then we go to chapter 42, and he lives another 140 years after everything gets fixed. So He lived to be somewhere around 200 years of age, and you know, Abraham about 180, and that's about the time that the length of time that the patriarchs lived. So there's several reasons, I think, to believe that Job lived in that time frame, somewhere around Isaac's time, somewhere in that neighborhood. It's not precise, but the reason all that's important is for us to think about what Job did not have as he dealt with the problems. He did not have a Bible. He did not have a verse of the Bible written. Now, I think the Bible is an incredibly encouraging book. And whenever I get a little bit down and go to the Word, every time I read the Bible, I come away encouraged. That has never failed, okay? If I'm ever discouraged and I read the Bible, I always come away encouraged. This is an incredibly encouraging book, but Job didn't have a Bible to read as he dealt with his severe problems. He didn't have a church. He didn't have a pastor to go to for counsel. He didn't have a church body of fellow believers. And by the way, what a tremendous ministry the local church is to one another. And what a blessing it is to have folks who realize they're not here just to sit in a pew and be entertained, but they're here to minister. Not just to be ministered unto, but to minister. And by the way, Jesus demonstrated that for us already. But Job didn't have that. He had friends. Yeah, he had friends, but they turned on him and made things worse for him as he suffered. His wife had a wonderful opportunity to give him some encouragement, and she failed to do that. He did not have the permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit like we have today when we accept Christ as Savior. You know, the Holy Spirit is here dwelling within us to teach us all things and bring all things into remembrance, to be our comforter, an internal comforter. If anybody ever needed comfort, Job needed it. But he did not have the permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, those are things that are a blessing to us as we go through trials and problems. And Job didn't have any of those things. But what did he have? He had a personal walk with God. And that was sufficient to get him through more severe problems than I certainly have ever faced in my entire life. And I think it's probably safe to say more severe problems than any of us has ever gone through. But Job had the kind of walk with God that would transcend the circumstances. And the key verse of the entire book is right here. Okay? Though he slay me, you see, Job thought God was afflicting him. He basically said, no matter how bad it gets, if God kills me, yet will I trust in him. To me, that's an incredibly challenging thought. And when I read of the life of Job, it convicts my heart. Because far too often, I give in to far less problems than Job experienced. And I feel sorry for myself, and I want to somehow quit on God. Isn't it amazing when we feel bad, we don't feel like doing good things? You ever hear anybody say, I felt so bad, I just couldn't pray. Or I felt so bad, I couldn't go to church. Or I felt so bad, I couldn't read the Bible. I've never heard people say, I just was so depressed, I couldn't cuss. You know, people don't quit the bad things when they feel bad. They quit the good things, you know. When God is the one who is a solution to whatever problem we face, we ought to draw closer to him as a consequence of the problems we face rather than running away from him. One thing we'll find in the book of Job is that circumstances do not make us turn away from God. Now, there are a lot of people who use circumstances as their excuse, but I believe the story of the book of Job blows that to pieces. Right? To get an introduction to the story, we're going to look at chapter 1. and see this subject, the greatness of Job. There are several things in this chapter about Job that are great. In fact, the word great is used twice in verse 3. At the last half of the verse, he said he had a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. We're going to note here four ways that Job was great. He had a great testimony, according to verse 1, a great substance in verses 2 to 4, a great concern in verse 5, and a great attitude, which is all the rest of chapter 1. But here's what we need to see tonight. You need to have a great attitude when problems come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege of standing here before these dear people and opening the Word of God. And Lord, I count that as a privilege, but also a great responsibility. So I pray, dear Lord, that you'd fill me with your Spirit and help me not to say things that are not fitting and not appropriate and not helpful. But Lord, help me not to leave anything out that is, I pray. And as we look at this story, may your Spirit be our teacher. May we understand and be willing to apply those things that you will impress upon our hearts tonight. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that was great about Job is that he had a great testimony. Now, verse 1 is a statement about Job, and that is going to be repeated twice more by God as he directly speaks to Satan. But verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz. Now, any of you know where Uz was? Neither do I, okay? I don't know where it was. We're not going to spend a lot of time worrying about where Uz was. Somewhere probably southeast of Israel, but we don't know for sure, so you can read 89 different commentaries. Actually, you won't find that many on Job, but if you read 89, you'd find 95 opinions, probably. So we don't know where it was, but we know this man was, his name was Job, and here's the important part, and that man was four things God says about him. He was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, let's take each of those four concepts and see what God is really telling us about Job. When it says he was perfect, does that mean that Job never, ever sinned? No, it doesn't mean that, because even Job himself mentions in chapter 42, he said, I abhor myself and I repent. So he knew, once God spoke to him, that he was a sinner, and he says that several times through the book. It's not that he never did anything wrong, but something amazing had happened to Job. We would say in today's terminology, he was saved. Here's what happened when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I did that as a little boy. I'm a big boy now, okay, but when I was a little boy, just 6 years old, I realized that I was a sinner. Now, I was not a wife beater or an alcoholic or any of those kind of things, but I knew I was a sinner. I knew I got mad at my brother, you know, and I knew I disobeyed my parents. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew Jesus Christ had died on the cross for my sin, and I trusted him as my personal Savior. And when that happened, I was absolutely forgiven of everything of my past, and God the Father justified me. Meaning, he declared me to be righteous. It doesn't mean I never sinned either before or after that, but it means that God declared me to be righteous. You see, nobody can go to heaven without that happening to them. Without God saying, those sins are gone, this is a justified person. That's the concept I think we have when we hear that Job was perfect. Doesn't mean that he never did anything wrong, but it does mean that he was saved, if we were to use today's terminology, that he was forgiven, that he was declared righteous by a holy God. He had a sinless account before God. I just say he was saved, okay, to make a long story short theologically. But he was forgiven. That's the idea. And then it says, not only was he perfect or saved, but he was upright. Now the root of that word is the word right. Same as the word righteous or righteousness. The root of that is right. That has to do with his daily practice, how he actually lived. You know, there's some people who are saved and declared to be righteous by God, but they don't live very righteously. This word upright has to do with Job's daily life. He lived rightly. If he was a preacher, we'd say he practiced what he preached, okay? He was a genuine believer in God, and it affected how he lived. You know, there's some people say, well, I believe in God, and it seems to have no effect on the way they live. That's not the way God intended the plan of salvation to work. God intended that when we get saved, we be changed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's God's plan. And people who are not changed by the fact that they're saved, by Bible definition, must not be saved. Now, again, when I was a little boy, I didn't have a crime record, and I can't say to you I ever quit smoking. Okay? That doesn't mean I still smoke, okay? It means I never did. My lifestyle isn't dramatically different. If I go back all those years ago, the next day, the next week after I've saved, I didn't look all that much different. But something happened inside me that made me different. You see, before we're saved, we kind of want to see how much sin we can get away with. Once we're saved, we want to see how much sin we can get away from. And although my outward life didn't change all that dramatically, I will tell you this. Had I not been saved as a six-year-old boy, my life outwardly today would be enormously different from what it is. My dad got saved when I was a little boy, but before my dad was saved, he was a pretty heavy drinker. And I'm very much like my dad in personality and many ways, and had a lot of the same interests. I have no doubt that if I had not been saved, I'd be an alcoholic today. I believe that. So, the change is there. And Job lived in light of what he professed to believe. Perfect and upright. And then it says he feared God. That doesn't mean that he saw God as a bully in the sky about to strike him with a lightning bolt at every, you know, misstep. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of understanding. One of the indictments of unsaved people is there's no fear of God before their eyes. I shudder to hear some of the blasphemous things that people say and how they use God's name so lightly. Without an ounce of reverence, Job would not have done that because he feared the Lord. I think of this kind of in the way I viewed my dad as I was growing up. Thank the Lord, when I was about 2 or 3, my dad did get saved, and God changed him tremendously and changed our whole family. But my dad had the fastest belt in the West. He could get that thing off in an instant and apply it right where it needed to be applied, you know. And I was afraid of the disciplinary power of my dad. Some of the worst words I ever heard out of my mother's mouth was like this: "You wait until your father comes home, young man." Especially the young man part. I knew that was it. I was done for, you know. Now, was my dad a bully? No, my dad wasn't a bully. Never did I doubt that he loved me. Was I afraid of him? Yes, there were times when I was afraid of him, and rightfully so. But I always respected my dad. On the days when I had been a good boy, I looked forward to him coming home from work. You know, then we'd play ball out in the yard. He'd show me how to throw a curveball and knuckleball and all this, you know, and we'd have a great time on those days when I'd been a good boy. So that didn't happen very often, but it did happen sometimes. And then there were the other days. But What I'm saying is, I never ever thought my dad was brutal to me, though he did inflict a good deal of pain. I think that helped me to understand how to fear God, to get a concept of, and I believe, by the way, children today that don't have the privilege of being disciplined as I was disciplined, I think those children are abused by the fact that they're not properly disciplined, and they grow up not knowing the difference between right and wrong, and don't know that it hurts when you do wrong. But that's another sermon. Job feared God, and then it says he eschewed evil. Now, let's talk about that word eschewed. How many of you have used that word in conversation in the last week? Probably not, okay? It simply means he avoided evil. He didn't try to see how close he could sidle up to sin and not fail. He tried to see how far he could stay away from it. That's a pretty good model for every one of us to follow. And so he avoided evil. He avoided sin. And that was his testimony. And this is what God says about him right here in verse 1. God repeats it later in the chapter to when he's speaking to Satan, and he repeats it again in chapter 2, addressing to Satan three times. We hear these four things about Job. He was saved, he lived like a believer, he feared God, and he avoided sin. That's a great testimony. Now let's talk about his great substance. Okay, so he had a great testimony, but he also had a great substance. Notice verse 3 says, I'm sorry, verse 2, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. What a great family. That was one way that men of the East measured prosperity and blessing, was how many children they had. And he had 10 of them. Big family, wonderful evidence of the goodness of God in his life. What a different attitude people have today in the world when it comes to rearing children. People don't want to have children. They think children are an inconvenience. And you know what? They are. They're an inconvenience. Right? But they're a blessing too. And they're the heritage of the Lord. And blessed is a man that has his quiver full of them. Job had 10 children, and they were all adults at this point. And then verse 3, his substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen. Now a yoke would have been a harness to attach 2 oxen together to pull a load. So 500 yoke would probably be 1,000 animals here, 1,000 oxen. And 500 she asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. We would say he was very wealthy. He was a rich man. The richest man of the East. He had a great substance. But it wasn't his money, if you want to use that term, that made Job truly great. He had a great testimony, a great substance, but he had a great concern. Look at verse 5. In verse 4, it tells that his sons and daughters were eating and feasting together, having a big party. Verse 5, and it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be. Now, he didn't know for sure, but he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job had a great concern for his family. But it wasn't just that he was concerned for their material needs. He had abundantly provided for their material needs. But he had a great concern for their spiritual needs. He said, what if my boys are offending God? And so he offered sacrifices just in the event that there was some sin in the lives of his boys. You know, I think far too often dads accept the responsibility of the financial support of their families, but they forget the great responsibility of spiritual leadership, which is a far bigger need that families have. Wives need a husband who will lead them spiritually. Kids need a dad, a resident dad, who will love them and sacrifice for them and lead them in spiritual things. Kids ought to see their dads pray. They ought to see their dads open the Bible. They ought to realize that when mom and dad make decisions, they go to God in prayer and in counsel from the Scripture to make decisions. How sad it is, so many kids are growing up today without even a resident dad, often not even knowing who their dad is. That's heartbreaking. But Job had a real concern for the spiritual needs of his family. Had a great concern. And he was consistent about it. It says, thus did Job continually. Consistency is a hard thing. Because by nature we're not consistent. But Job continually prayed for and offered sacrifices for his family. Now, all of that is pretty much introduction to the last point, which is where we're going to focus. Because Job had a great attitude. He had a great testimony, a great substance, a great concern, but he had a great attitude. At this point, in these first few verses, everything's wonderful for Job. He's got it made. He's, as we read later in the book, he is a man who's highly respected in the community. When Job walked into a room, older men stood up, and that was not the normal custom. The normal custom was young men stand up when the older men come into the room. But the book of Job tells us that when Job walked into a room, the elder men would stand up to honor him. This book also tells us that princes and what we would call the political leaders listened to Job's counsel. It was like Job had the last word on every issue, and they listened carefully to his advice. That's when he had money. That's when things were going great. All of that is going to change beginning in verse 6 and following in this story. I'll not take time to read every bit of it, but I assume that you're familiar with the story, that there was a meeting in heaven between God and Satan, a conversation that they had, and Job was not in on that conversation. He didn't hear what God and Satan said about him. But folks, there was in Job's day, and I believe there still is today, a battle going on between God and Satan for glory. Now, between God and Satan, who is it that deserves glory? It's obviously God, right? God is inherently glorious and deserving of glory. If God does something for his own glory, that's absolutely right, because he is deserving of glory. If I do something for my glory, that is wrong, because I don't deserve glory. And by the way, neither does Satan. But Satan is a supplanter, a usurper. He's a thief. And he and God have been at odds, vying for glory. And I think that when God spoke about Job, I don't want to say this irreverently, but it's almost like God was bragging on Job. He says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth?" And he says the same four things that verse 1 says. a perfect and an upright man and one that fears God and eschews evil. It's as if God was saying, Satan, there's one guy down there who really means business, who really loves me. There's one guy, exceptionally, above all the others, who really means business about spiritual things. There's one man, Job, that's a man who is giving me glory over you. Satan didn't like that. And by the way, the Hebrew word Satan in the Old Testament means accuser. And that's exactly one of the things that Satan does. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he accused Job before God. He said, well, the only reason Job serves you is you've put a hedge about him and protected him and he's got it made. He has all those things. If you just take away what he has, he'll curse you to your face. It's Satan assumed that if Job didn't have all the wonderful things that he had, he would curse God. Now, folks, there are some people who would do that. There's some people, if they suddenly went flat broke, they'd get angry at God. And Satan said, I'm going to get glory over you, God, because if you let this guy be afflicted, he'll turn from you and he'll glorify me. And God said, I will give you permission. It's not the words God used, but I will give you permission to afflict him, but don't touch his body. You know, Satan's powerful, but God has him on a leash. He can only go so far. And God said, I'll let you afflict him, but don't touch his body. Don't affect his health. But you can deal with the things that he has. Now, remember, Job didn't hear this conversation. He didn't know what was going on between God and Satan. But all of a sudden, a messenger came to him. And as that messenger was completing his story, another one showed up. And as he was finishing his report, another one showed up. And by the time these three men had quickly given the reports, Job was wiped out financially. Every single one of those thousands of animals were gone. Every single one. He went from being the greatest, the richest of the men of the East to be poverty stricken. He went down to zero financially. And then the really bad news came. The fourth messenger, as the third one was finishing, the fourth messenger showed up and said, you know, your seven sons and your three daughters, they were having a party in your oldest son's house and there was a terrible storm that came up and the building collapsed and all 10 of your children are dead. That was the really bad news. I can't imagine how that must have. You know, you expect to bury your parents, but you don't expect to bury your children. Heart-rending experience for anyone who has to do that. Perhaps some of you have been through that experience. I don't know. I thank the Lord, my wife and I have never had to experience that. We thought at one point it was going to happen, but it never did, and we thank the Lord for that. I can't imagine what it would be like to lose a child. But Job lost 10. When I was pastoring in Indiana, a friend of ours who was pastoring a church in the Chicago area, he had 9 children. 3 of them were out of the home, college age and up. And 6 of them were younger, all at home. And so they were taking a trip in their big van with all 6 of the younger children to go up to visit an older brother in Wisconsin. They were going around Chicago on I-94, and a piece of metal fell off a truck. Their van ran over it. It ruptured the gas tank, and the van instantly burst into flames. By the time he was able to pull off, he and his wife were badly burned in the front seat, but none of the children survived. And in that horrible moment, well, one of the boys lived for a few hours, but virtually he lost all six of those children at that moment. And I can imagine what it'd be like to deal with that. But even as horrible as that was, they still had three older children and were able to have grandchildren. But Job's was even worse than that. 10 out of 10, all dead. Satan had said, if that happens, he's going to curse you. But let's look at Job's attitude at the end of chapter 1. Verse 20, right after he heard this last horrible report, says, then Job arose and rent his mantle, that is, he tore his clothing, and he shaved his head. By the way, that was later forbidden in the Mosaic law because it was an identification with paganism. So this is another of the indications that Job lived prior to the writing of the Pentateuch. He rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and complained. Not what it says, is it? It says he fell down and worshiped. You know, the Old Testament concept of worship is not the modern emerging church concept of praise and worship where people are dancing and jiving around and having a wonderful time. The Old Testament concept of worship is to prostrate yourself before God, to fall on your face before God. That's what Job did. He worshiped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You see, Job claimed victory without deliverance. It's a blessing when people are delivered from problems and they give testimony. You know, I had this terrible sickness, but the doctor just gave me a clean bill of health. Praise the Lord. Isn't God good? Yes, God is good when you hear news like that. Or I had a big bill. I didn't know how I was going to pay it, but somehow God brought in the money. Praise the Lord. Isn't God good? Yes, God is good when that happens. But Job had a good God without being delivered from his problems. Victory without deliverance is real spiritual character and maturity. Job proves Satan to be a liar. Satan said, if you touch what he's got, he'll curse you. But instead, Job worshiped God and said, you know, everything that I've ever had, the Lord gave me. It never belonged to me. It was his all along. He gave it. Now he's taken it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a great attitude. In a time of deep, deep trial, without a Bible to read, without a pastor to go to for counsel, without the permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, without all the things that we depend upon to get us through trials, Job didn't have any of that, but he had a personal walk with God that got him through, and he had a great attitude when tragedy came. There's no way to minimize Job's pain here. But even though he still had all those horrible problems, and the problems will continue to get worse as we go through the book. But in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, if that's the way God's going to treat me, I'm never going to darken the door of a church? Do you know who was doing the afflicting here? It wasn't God. Do you know that all the pain, all the sorrow, all the heartache, all the death in this world has been a consequence of the fact that sin is in this world, and God is not the author of sin? The devil is. Had it not been for his activity and man's response to him, we wouldn't be crying. We wouldn't be heartbroken. We wouldn't be even sick. Now, the story of Job proves that the fact that you go through problems does not mean God is immediately judging you for some terrible thing you just did. Okay. Bad things happen to good people. But what Job didn't realize is that his life was a battle in the war for glory between God and Satan. And Job's decisions gave God glory over Satan. But I believe it's true, folks, when you and I make spiritual and moral decisions, that we either give God glory over Satan or we give Satan glory over God. I'm ashamed to say that far too many times I've chosen to give Satan glory over God by making bad decisions. But Job had a great attitude. We'll talk more in the next few nights about his suffering because it's going to be compounded. We're just starting to hear about his problems in chapter 1. But the thing is, if chapter 1 was all there was to it, he suffered more than I ever have suffered. And he had less going for him as far as privileges than I have. And that tells me that if Job kept his heart right with God when he went through severe trials, I can too. Job was not some superhuman. He was a flesh and blood man. But he chose to keep his heart right with God. Without even realizing it, he gave God glory over Satan. I would challenge you tonight, when you face the trials of life, make sure you maintain the kind of attitude toward God that will glorify God above Satan. Would you bow your heads with me in just a moment? I'm going to pray and turn the service to the pastor. I appreciate your attention. We're looking at something very important here, I believe, in God's Word. And I believe that the excuses that my flesh wants to make for failing spiritually are all useless and wasted. I wonder tonight if there might be some of you would say, Brother Surrett, I am saved. I know that. I know I'm on my way to heaven. But I also have to acknowledge that far too often when things get tough, I tend to feel sorry for myself and perhaps even get a little angry at God. And I haven't responded to problems very well in my life. And I'm afraid that far too often I've given Satan victory over God in my life when I face trouble. I wonder if there might be some of you who'd say, God has convicted me that way. Please pray for me. I want to confess that as sin and get it right with God. Anyone tonight, just lift your hand quietly and I'll include you as we pray. God bless you. Thank you for your tender hearts. God bless you. Thank you. Yes. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Dear Father, help us to allow the story of the book of Job to challenge us spiritually. And I pray, Father, that you'd be with these who have requested prayer. Thank you for their tender hearts. Lord, may they make those decisions that you've convicted them about. And I pray, Father, you'd help each of us to determine to give you glory over Satan as we make the decisions of life. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.